from what I understand, this is beginning of term 12, and this will be the final term of this entire series. And this is term 12 number one, which makes it session number 67 or 68 or something like that. It's been an uneven number because we had seven in one and eight in another or something like that in the terms or something to finish a whole section. So what we're going to do now is just jump straight into the next chapter in the Essay of Fundamentals. And this is going to be Gan Eden and Gehenna. And he says things in Gan Eden and Gehenna in this chapter which he never mentioned in Derech Hashem. Fascinating things. And I think it's really worth really shtelling on that, just to make sure that we get that clear. Before we jump in, which on my page is page 383, I don't know what it's on. What is it on in the regular print?
What's it called?
Paradise and Gehenna. Which is the 1, 2, 3, 4. It's the fifth chapter in it. Okay, well, whatever it is, you'll find it in your copy. Okay, so let's just understand clearly what's going on with the concept of Paradise and Gehenna. Let's understand the concept of Olam HaNeshamos. The concept of Olam HaNeshamos was only invented just in case Adam would have sinned. It's an extremely important point. Had Adam not have sinned, then we wouldn't need that spiritual holding zone. When Adam sinned, death was decreed upon him. Once you've got death decreed on an individual, you need a holding zone for the neshama to go to and a holding zone for the body to go to, awaiting the resurrection, so the body and soul can get into Olam Haba. We learnt many times over, and even touched on it previously as well, that the next world has to be physical because the body demands a physical payment for its involvement in the mitzvahs. So had Adam not have sinned, had he not have eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, then he would have walked in to Olam Haba, the next world, Aden proper, alive on Shabbos. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. And he did sin and he succumbed to the negativity, bringing that negativity into himself, making himself a polluted individual who cannot receive Olam Haba in that state. The only way he can now get Olam Haba is to have his body and soul separated. He needs to allow the body to rot and he needs to allow the soul to be recharged. Yeah? Now, in order for that to happen, you've got to have a place where you can plug in the soul into a recharge socket. And that place is called Olam HaNeshamos, the world of souls. The world of souls has three postcodes. I'm pretty sure we discussed this last time. The first postcode, was the big postcode, is Gehenna, which is purgatory, which is a place of spiritual purifications. The next postcode up is Gan Eden Tachtoin, lower Gan Eden, which is where the neshama can sit in repose in Gan Eden and gain somewhat of the kind of reward, basking in closest to Hashem, that it will get in Olam Haba, which recharges it. Then, Yartside by Yartside, it gets an Aliyah every year, up places until eventually it can get to Gan Eden Elyon, upper or Gan Eden Elite, like, you know, a nice bit. And that is different in the fact that Neshama has unfurled and no longer looks like the form it was in while it was encased in a body. I always give over the example of Play-Doh in one of these molds where you make these little Play-Doh men. And you get like a mold and you stuff the Play-Doh in with a plunger. You take away the mold and you've got a little Play-Doh man. So if the Neshama has been stuffed into a Play-Doh man mold, when you take it out, it's still in the same kind of recognizable shape that you would have in the casing that it was originally in. But as you start pulling it taut, it loses those facial resemblances and it just becomes the plain sheet that it originally was. And that's how the Neshama exists in Gan Eden Elyon. It's getting so recharged, it's like totally brand new. It's kind of like zingy fresh. Now this whole concept only exists because Adam sinned. It had to be there as a warehousing facility to allow the soul to go somewhere to recharge. It didn't need to recharge. If the soul was in Adam's body and Adam didn't pollute his soul or his body, then you don't need to separate them and you don't need to recharge either of them. The body is recharged by rotting and the soul is recharged by being re-energized in Olam HaNeshamos. So far, so good. With that in mind, let's jump straight into the text, which is begun Aden for Gehenna, or Paradise and Gehenna. On I've got it on page 383, but I don't know, 377 in the more modern print. Okay, it says here, there are certain places, quote unquote, that were prepared for the soul after it leaves the body. Again, this is only because it needs to leave the body at all. One such place is where the soul can repose, if it is worthy, until the resurrection. The other place is where it's purified, dry cleaning like, with punishments, if it bears sins that prevent it from enjoying such repose. Now remember, last time, which is on the previous page, we talked about six kinds of mitzvahs and averas, right? We said last time, we numbered them, 1 through 6, where some good deeds are rewarded both in Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, where some good deeds are punished in Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, some good deeds are rewarded here but not in Olam Haba, some good deeds are rewarded in Olam Haba and not here, some good deeds that you should have a little bit of their merit coming over, or none of their merit coming over. We talked about all six options as to what averas and mitzvahs could be done. Now, if an individual has a sin on them where part and parcel of the punishment could not be expiated through suffering here on earth, or payment here on earth, or financial restrictions here on earth, but it was a spiritual sin which needs spiritual purification, God may defer that punishment to the spiritual purgatory in Gehenna. He may say that's the place where we can best boil wash that neshama to get that stain out of that fabric. He might say that, right? Depending upon what this is. Or he might say, I can part pay off that through suffering in this world, part pay off that through Gehenna, and together we can clean off and the debt for that neshama like that.
And teshuva, you don't have to go through any of that.
It depends how good the teshuva is. Possibly teshuva, you can be scot-free. It depends. It depends how far the teshuva is, the ramifications of what an individual's done, how much teshuva an individual's done for a certain thing. Yeah, technically that could be. You could technically get away with it. Absolutely. Okay. The place of repose, where you bask close to Hashem, as it were, is called Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, which is translated as Paradise. And it has various levels. There is an upper Garden of Eden and a lower Garden of Eden. In the lower Garden of Eden, the souls repose in the form of the bodies in which they once existed. There you go. Black and white. You could actually, obviously it's not a body, but the soul is still, as it were, encased in the system, the way in which it fits into a human body, and it would be, quote unquote, recognizable to individuals as being that's him. It looks a bit like the body it was in. Enjoying various types of spiritual delights. This place therefore contains such delights as were decreed to exist there. Now, these delights in Lower Gan Eden are connected to the physical concepts and therefore more quote-unquote lowly. Because the neshama is still in a quote-unquote physical way, a bit, obviously it's not in a body, the kinds of delights that are set aside for it are more physically kind of understandable than the kind of delights that are set aside for the neshamas in Gan Eden Elyon, in Upper Gan Eden, which are now kind of like completely removed from their physicality. The upper level of Garden of Eden is a place where souls exist in their true essence, not in the form of a physical body. Here they enjoy greater and higher and more refined spiritual delights than exist in the lower Garden of Eden. Again, all this is a holding zone for the neshama, preparing it and charging it up for the final resurrection of that soul into a purified body which has gone through the rotting process. In the Garden of Eden, he did not say this in Derech Hashem. This is new data. In the Garden of Eden, listen to this, it's beautiful. There are changes of times and passages of seasons, each having their own delights. Not spring, summer, autumn, winter that we know. But something like that, which is totally unique to Gunaiden. And there's, now, from what we understand, if you look in the sources, there's flora and fauna, plants and animals, which are completely unique to Gunaiden. Like in this world, there are species of plants and animals which are native to a particular country, and you cannot find them outside of that country. So too, in Gunaiden, there are certain species of animals and flowers.
Unicorns.
I don't know about unicorns, but I've heard the flowers change colours. The petals are actually there. They're iridescent, and they actually actively change colours. Much like a squid or an octopus can change colours by pigments changing in their skin, these flowers change immediately at all times. So you look at one flower and it's like many different flowers constantly going around, like a rose turns to the chrysanthemum and then to a tulip and then to, you know, something. It's amazing. All these delights. And it changes over seasons. Now, why would God put in a seasonal rotation in the Garden of Eden? No, that's why we need them. We need the passages of seasons because there's different times to tap into Hashem in different ways. But these neshamas have no mitzvahs. They're just hanging around getting spiritual delights in Gan Eden. So why do I need a spring, as it were? I don't know that it's called spring, summer, autumn, because there's going to be no ploughing and everything. But you get the idea. Why do I need the passages of seasons, spring, summer, autumn, winter, as it were, in a place which is kulay ruchni, which is only spiritual? Who cares? What's the benefit of causing seasonal change in Gan Eden? This is such an amazing answer.
The aliyah of the soul, I think. Because you have different periods of Gan Eden. And it,
what do seasons do?
Change.
For you?
Passage of time.
Passage of time. God wants the souls not to lose sight of the sense of time, even though they're now outside of its framework.
Wow. So there's a night and a day as well.
I don't know about the concept of night and day. He doesn't say that here. What I can tell you, I don't know. I don't know.
Where's he pulled all this from?
All over the Torah. This is not out of his hat. Nothing he says is out of his hat. Nothing. The Ramchal isn't saying anything. It's just like the Ramchal says. You can't say that. You can say, Derech Hashem says, or Mamah Hikarim says, and it is all sourced, and there's all notes in the back that explain this. The Zohar, Medrashim, obscure Sfarim, it's all noted in the back. This is an encyclopedia. This is a reference work. This is not him saying, like, a Meiser, a Hasidish, a Meiser, a Tzippor, or a story, saying this, I heard this. No! This is the content of the pastoral seasons is happening. The concept of the passage of seasons is there because the neshama has to understand time is still ticking. I.e., what's it doing in Gan Eden?
Waiting for
Lamadot. Right, now if you're just sitting there just getting serious bliss all the time, you lose sight of time. What do I need to leave this for? This is only a honey zone. This is only like an express lounge, a beautiful first class lounge. You're waiting to take a flight. Well, you sit in a lounge. And like all these stewardesses and hostesses come up giving you Turkish delight, covering more chocolates. And I know you give you all these wonderful things and you get board games and you sit there, wow, this is brilliant. You lose sight of the fact you've got to take a flight, you've got to go somewhere. So why do I need to go anywhere? This is as good as a holiday. I might as well just sit here, just cross your legs. I'm like, fine, just bring it on, I was going to go to America, forget it, I'll stay here. This is better, it's better than my hotel. That's not the point. The point is you've got to understand you're moving towards a goal. And the neshama has to realize it's still operating within this concept of time. And in fact, that one day it's got to leave Gan Eden. Go into a physical body again and be on the physical world.
Which time?
Who cares? That's irrelevant. The point is it can't lose track of time. So seasons are placed in Gan Eden to allow the neshama to understand, now it's autumn time, the birds are flying that way. That only ever happens in autumn. Tucker, it's autumn, it's been another year. Do you understand? Like, now, we have that in time in Shabbos, and we have Shemitah and Yovel. Shabbos is every 7 days, Shemitah's every 7 years, Yovel's every seven sevens of the Shemitah. We mustn't listen to the Al Shech HaKadosh says He explains regarding Schmitter that one of the things is that you look at Schmitter and go, wow, 7 years has gone by already? It's another Schmitter year? Where was I 7 years ago? You have to retake stock in the Schmitter year. So in the Garden of Eden, there are changes of times, I assume you could say night and day, as it were, or things that you can recognise, and passage of seasons, each having its own special delights. There's a special yumminess, a special gewaldic thing that happens in the autumn, summer, winter, as it were, I don't know what they're called, of Gan Eden. And you look forward to it.
Yeah.
It's like something you have to wait till next year now,
yeah,
because those birds only come. You've got to see those birds are amazing. They've got every colour feather, like rainbow birds. You'll only see them in autumn. And it's something to look forward to, so that the Siddiqui realise, you know what? There's a passage of time here. There's still people in the world living, fixing up the world in order we can all go back and populate it. There are also different levels. And there are these things that happen with the seasons, by the way, are different in Gan Eden Elyon to Gan Eden Tachtain. Amazing! So you might see the rainbow birds in Gan Eden Tachtain, but you won't see the rainbow birds in Gan Eden Tachtain because there's even better birds in Gan Eden Elyon, and you don't get to see them. There's special delights set aside for the different levels, it says here. There are different levels of these delights happening, enjoying those at the different levels of Gan Eden. Amazing! Amazing! So let's just get this straight. How do you get to Gehenna? Sorry. How do you get to... We'll talk about that in a second. How do you get to Gan Eden? An individual has to live a cycle in this world. The neshama has to be separated from the body in the process that we call Misa, which is death. Then the neshama is judged through a process that we discussed in section 2. And then allotted its portion for Olam Haba. But unfortunately, the Mashiach has to come. And there is no Olam Haba at the moment. Okay, I've got a special holding zone for you. You can go and enjoy your allotted closer to Hashem in the level that your neshama needs at that place in paradise. And as you go through paradise, you can have an aliyah year by year going up and up the ranks until you go from, let's say, lower Gan Eden to upper Gan Eden, until eventually all the neshamas are called back for Yom HaDin HaGadol, the great day of judgment, and Olam Haba. Aliyah just means to ascend. The word aliyah means ascend. Yurida means to descend. That could be spiritually, it can be physically. You can go up a mountain and down a ravine. You go up in spirituality and down in spirituality without physically moving at all. We say when we're making aliyah, which is the modern vernacular for moving or emigrating to Israel, because you're going up the geography spiritually from Chutz La'aretz to Eretz HaKodesh. Anywhere outside of Eretz Yisrael is considered Chutz La'aretz, like the iris, as it were, and the pupil is Israel. That's how it works. So you're always going up to Israel. We're not talking about a geographical longitude, latitude, talk about a spiritual ascension. Now, Gehenna, the soul might need to dip in. Because remember, if I put you in Gan Eden, the pleasures that you're going to get, they're going to be limited if you've got stains on you. So if you're stain-free, bavakasha, in you go. But if you're not, you may need a boil wash. You may need a dry clean. Gehenna is the place where souls are punished. Now remember, that's a good thing, because at least they're not discarded. At least they're not thrown away. If you take a really dirty, dirty tablecloth to a dry cleaner, and he looks at it and he says, hold on here. I could put this through 10, 15 times. There's no point. It's going to be prohibitive. He just dump it, get a new one. That's something we haven't talked about. That's hell. He mentions that obliquely in section 2. That's very rare, because God has many different systems at his disposal to legally get that neshama into Gan Eden. But Gehenna, which is purgatory, is the place where souls are purged, punished. In such an environment, they experience pain and suffering according to what is necessary for their particular situation. So if they've done a particular sin which caused a certain amount of sensual pleasure, then and that stained them, what is needed is enough pain and suffering to loosen that sensual pleasure's hold on the neshama in order that it not to act as a liability for that individual in Olam Haba, in the world to come, which is physical. Did you hear that? I'll say that one more time. Let's say, you know, I always think of it as the personal icons. When you go to Tesco's, they have these pictures of how Persil works. It's a super simplified thing of doing. You get a white sheet with a brown blob of mud on it, yeah? And then on top of that brown blob of mud, there's blue blobs of Persil. And they sit on the brown mud. And then when they schloop around in the washing machine, they hold on to the brown mud and they pull the brown mud away from the white sheet. And the white sheet comes out just glisteningly clean, right? Pain and suffering, either in this world or in the soul world, removes insensitivity from the fabric of the neshama. I'll say that one more time, that's a really important line. Pain and suffering removes insensitivity from a neshama. Either in this world, suffering has been given the magic potential to remove suffering, sorry, to remove insensitivity from the soul, while suffering in Olam HaNeshamas, in the world of souls, Olam HaNeshamot, in Sephardi pronunciation there, is there to remove the insensitivity that has been encrusted onto the soul. Once it has been removed, there's no point just leaving it there. That's actually bad. You don't want to leave a neshama in Gehenna if it doesn't need to be there. If it doesn't need to be there, it's just going to start to dissolve. It's like leaving something in acid for too long. You leave it in acid to pull away the bad stuff, and then you pull out the product. If you forget about it and leave metal in acid, eventually it'll just eat the acid, it'll just eat the metal away, which can happen to some souls, where they're literally obliterated. This proves that a soul cannot be a part of Hashem. Because you can't destroy Hashem, but you can destroy a soul. It's just a created thing. And it has components, subcomponents, right? It's got the Nefesh Bahamas, Nefesh Yisichlis, Ruach, Neshama, Chai Yechida. God can't have components. So if you say a soul has components, which we know it has at least six, then you can't say it's God, because God doesn't have any components. Well,
God blew into us a soul and we're part.
When you blow into a balloon, is part of you in the balloon? No chances. It was breath that... No way. No, I'm not going to argue. Ronnie, I'm not going to argue with you. There's nothing to discuss here.
Like
I'm not in my balloon. Oh my gosh, there's a part of me in that balloon running off. I've got to catch that balloon. There's a bit of me in there. Ridiculous.
No.
I'm not going to argue with you. That's it. We dealt with this. Damn. It's absolutely ridiculous. God is not your neshama. Your neshama cannot be God. It's impossible. It's kfira. It's heretical to say so.
Really?
So it's an act of faith. I'm not going to stand on that now.
So it's not divine.
It is godly. It is divine in the fact that it's a transcendental being. And it says that earlier, it's a transcendental being. God isn't a transcendental being. It's part of the koichas.
Okay.
God can't be part of his own koichas.
Can't be a being
right?
Either.
What?
Can't be a being.
He's not a being. He's a being. He's not a creature. The neshama's a creature.
Yeah, he's the only being.
I'm also a being.
Therefore you're a creature.
But I'm a being, a human being, who's a creature. He's a being who's not a creature, because he wasn't created. All right, I'm not going to go over that. Okay.
Right.
So, Gehenna is the place where souls are punished. They experience pain and suffering according to what's necessary for their particular situation. Just as there are different levels of delight in Gan Eden, depending upon how high up you are, so too there are various levels of suffering depending upon how deep you go into Gehenna. There are as many rooms or chambers in Gehenna as there are letters in Mizmor LeDavid, which is why we sing it three times on Shabbos. Each time we sing it, it gives us a special shmira, a protection against the rooms in Gehenna. Oh. The lowest rooms in Gehenna, which are as heavy and as hot as you're going to get, is called Sha'ul. Sha'ul. That's the region. It's like, it's the bench hill of Gehenna. You know what I'm saying? See, I say that it's the real, the hardcore area. Okay, so that's, as a result of this suffering, the wrongdoing of sinners are expiated because they've paid their debt. I did it wrong, I pay for it. You don't just leave them in there. And then if they are worthy of reward, let's say, this is a soul that is destined for Gan Eden before Olam Haba, they're cleansed of their sins and they go to the repose. So they're taken out the washing machine and they're put in the Gan Eden slot that has been allotted for them at that point that they have managed to get to. Now, what happens in the extremely rare cases if an individual has been very, very naughty on this earth and he's now got to Gehenna and he's being punished? but he has no legitimate claim to get to Olam Haba. If they are not worthy of reward, however, they are punished until they are completely destroyed. You can't get that with God. We're talking about souls here, right? They're punished until they are completely destroyed. This, however, occurs only to a minuscule minority of Jews. There's lots of ways around this. We've got Gilgal. We've got attachment through a tzaddik. We've got suffering. We've got the accruing of merit that was done on this earth, which is still generating merit in Shemayim. There's so many ways round getting. We've got an ibor, where the Shema can jump on with another Shema and help out just for a moment. There's so many techniques, systems, legal systems, channels of appeal, where an individual can avoid this fate, that the number of souls that actually are fizzled up in the acid of Gehenna is so small and so minuscule as to be statistically insignificant. That is the Jewish version of hell. That's one of the Jewish versions of hell. Where God says, either you can't get into Gehenna. I'm not going to let you in to get him. Chas v'shalom, right? You've been an individual. I'm not going to let you. I'm just going to let you run. I just totally don't want anything to do with you. Or you could just fizzle out. I can drop you, literally lock him up and throw away the key, right? You ain't coming out. We'll just fizzle you up. This is a Jewish concept of hell. It is so small, the actual number of people that have functioned like this, that it isn't something that we talk about in Judaism.
Do we get a list anyway?
It isn't something that we talk about in Judaism. I'll tell you why we don't talk about it. Because it doesn't matter. What Judaism is about is about a system of behaviours which promote closeness to the Borei Olam. Promote closeness to the creator of the universe. That's it. That's what Judaism is. Everything else I'm telling you is details. In fact, you'll never hear anything else. More. That's it. That's what Judaism is. Someone asked you what Judaism is. It's a system of behaviours which engender closeness to the creator of the universe. That's it. The whole point of Judaism is getting you, the whole human population, and the world as close to Hashem as is possible, based upon the way that he has prescribed for all humanity and all life in the universe. This is what it's about. It's not just about Jews and, you know what I'm saying? We got our role, they got their role. If you want to talk about the neshamas, which are getting fizzled out to the point that they don't exist anymore, it is the total antithesis of the very concept of Judaism. What are we... Neshamas that have no closeness to Hashem, and have no... It's like a dead-end street. What has that got to do with the whole precept of the axiom of Judaism? Therefore, we don't shtel on this concept again. Gehenna is different. Gehenna, as unpleasant and as horrendous and as hot as it is a useful tool in removing liability from a soul's account so that it can get closest to Hashem. So Gehenna's talked about a lot. A lot, you hear people talking about this. The concept of Gehenna is talked about a lot. Because it's a tool, a useful tool. Being fizzled out till you're not there is so useless in the overall picture of what Judaism is that nobody discusses it. Now, not to say that the concept doesn't exist, but the concept is so almost theoretical, like that the Arba Mises based in the four court-imposed death penalties were so rarely imposed that if a court were to sentence a person to death in the old days, it was called a bloody Beis Din. That's a Beis Din with blood in its hands. Oh, that place! Lucky you get out of there alive. When's the last time they killed someone? 70 years ago! It was just, I'll tell you what, because it's so difficult to actively convict someone. It's almost theoretical. The fact that someone could get killed, yes, it could, technically. But the actual mechanism legally to convict someone of a capital offence is so complicated that it's basically theoretical. It's basically theoretical. So, that finishes the concept of paradise and Gehenna. One of the main things that's completely new that he mentioned in this mimer, as opposed to Derech Hashem, was the concept of time recognition in Gan Eden and Gehenna. Notice that for those that kept Shabbos, even in Gehenna, they get Shabbos in Gehenna. The fires for them are turned off. Fair is fair. Which is why some Hasidic sects try to take Shabbos out very late. There's an idea that if you're, let's call him, I don't know, I'm making it up, let's call it the Whitefielder Rebbe. Okay, let's say there's a Siddish group called the Whitefielder Rebbe, and there's a Rebbe, and you are a Whitefielder Chosid. Ah, you never lose sight of the Rebbe, you know what I'm saying? You're one of those guys. Now, he has a tish, let's say, at Havdalah, and he takes Havdalah out at 1:30 in the morning, come what may, winter, summer, that's it. Now, if you're a Chosid of the Whitefielder Rebbe, you're quite right to say, whoa, I'd be at tish now. So the flames only go back on with Havdalah. That's one of the reasons, by the way, we light the Havdalah candle. To signify that even the Rishayim now in Gehenna, the lights are going back on for them. That's why we take our Havdalah later. But for an individual that didn't keep Shabbos, openly flagrated the Shabbos in this world, in Olam Hazeh, then they don't get any reprieve. They don't have Shabbos in Gehenna either. They don't have Shabbos there, they don't have Shabbos there. Fair's fair, right? You might say that they get out earlier though, because they get the extra day. Because if you add up all these Shabbos, they get out earlier. So they're paying off earlier. But at least you have a bit of a repose, a bit of a Shabbos.
Do you actually get paid off?
I don't know how it works. I don't know, but I know but obviously, the sources clearly say that if an individual was openly flagrated Shabbos, they knew what Shabbos was, they flagrated air, then they don't have any reprieve in Gehenna for Shabbos either. Well, you know, that doesn't work like that. You know, Shabbos is Shabbos if you have Shabbos. Shabbos protects you if you protect it. But if you don't protect it, it's not going to protect you. It's a two-way street, right? That's something that's new in the Maimonides Karim, which we did have in Derech Hashem. Now what he's going to talk about is a crunched concept of providence. Now providence for us, just individual providence took us 8 sessions of 1.5 hours. And then overall providence, another 2 sessions. It's like 15 sessions he's going to crunch into 1 chapter, like 1.5 pages. It's amazing. What is providence? Answer, interface stroke involvement. How Hashem involves himself with you, interfaces with you, has a relationship with you, is what we call hashgacha. It's what we call providence. There are 2 types of providence, vital. There's general providence, which everyone, everything is subject to. And there is individual providence, which only free-willed creatures are subject to. General providence is, this is really important, maybe make a note, vital to get this straight, is environmental, genetic, and horoscopic factors. Environmental, genetic, and horoscopic factors. If you're in an environment which is cold, you've got to wear a coat if you want to be healthy. You're genetic, you're a man or a woman, that's going to have predilection on what you're doing. You're Caucasian, a Negro, whatever you are, you're going to have differences. You've got certain genetic medical complaints. You've got a certain genetic strengths. That is who you are. You've got horoscopic inputs. You're born at a time of prosperity, or you're born, let's say, at a time of strife. Those things are going to affect you whether you like it or not. You can't escape that. We say shinui mokum, shinui mazal. An individual who changes his place of residence changes his mazal. Because, especially if, let's say, you move from London to Auckland, right, or Wellington in New Zealand, right? You're under a different set of stars. So that will change. You're under a different environment. Very bad sun rays in New Zealand, right? It's not like that in London. In Salford, you don't get much sun bichlal in the winter. But in New Zealand, you've got to have suntan, lotion, that's environmental. That's all hashkocha klolis, general providence. Then there's individual providence. I did a mitzvah, which has changed me and made me a higher order person with a higher level of bechira now. So God's interface with you changes based upon how you've changed yourself. That's hashkocha protis. Okay, that is individual providence, the way that God directly interacts with you based upon free will decisions to make. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, that changed the way God interfaced with him. God said to him, what's going on? What have you done? He said, what do you mean, what have I done? Ha, what have I done? Ask that woman you gave me. Okay, what have you done? What have I done? Ask the snake. That providence wouldn't have happened had he not been there. That changed how God spoke to Adam. Had Adam said, listen, I ain't touching it, woman. I ain't touching it. When God would have interfaced with him, he wouldn't have said, I can't believe what he done. You've got to be expelled from Garden of Eden. You've got to get death penalty. None of that would have happened. There's a difference in providence. So it's an oversight, an interface that God has, is what we call providence. And there's two branches, general and personal, or individual. Everyone clear? God constantly oversees all things that he created. He's not what Christians have this concept of a watchmaker. That God is like a watchmaker and that he, you know, he makes a beautiful Swiss watch kind of thing. And he winds it up and lets it run and comes back in 6,000 years. You know, you're just left to its own device. Not at all. Now, we have the blue-orange concept. Every single second the blue-orange is existing, it's because I'm thinking it up. If I stop thinking it up for a second, there ain't no blue-orange. It's a figment of my imagination. If I don't put energy in, it ain't there. God is constantly putting energy into creation to allow it to happen. And he sustains and directs each entity according to the purpose for which it was created. Which means there's nothing useless in creation. You won't find anything in the general creation of the universe, atoms and molecules and genetics and creatures, which are useless. You may not know the meaning for... This is where my Wolves of Yellowstone Park come in, right? Yeah. Remember the Wolves of Yellowstone Park? Yeah. Everyone thought it's stupid what's going on, the whole river's all falling apart, and they brought the wolves back and the river flowed. Because there was a system of the wolves checking the elk, and the elk was eating all the roots of the trees, and the trees couldn't grow on the bank, and the bank couldn't hold the soil together, and the soil eroded and you ended up with swamps. And because of that, the bald eagle, which feeds on fish, had to fly away because there's no fish in the swamps. It needs big salmon or whatever it is in big, mighty flowing rivers. So the bald eagle left. Bring back the wolves 200 miles away and you'll repopulate the bald eagles. What's one thing got to do with another? It's a system. We don't know what every little thing is for, but it is all there for something.
Totally proven.
Yeah?
Even billions of light years away, atoms and like these...
Of course. If there's one molecule of cesium floating around in Andromeda now,
yeah.
Just floating. There's a reason. God wouldn't have put it there unless there's something. You want to say, oh, it's just meaningless charge, space dirt, it's nothing. No, nothing to you. But fuck a shot, that I'm willing to accept. Doesn't mean anything. There's some pocket lint in here. And you go, oh, that doesn't matter. To you, it doesn't matter. But fuck a shot. But the concept of pocket lint, the concept of friction, the concept of things rubbing off from each other and causing dust is a concept which he has made in every single particle has a job. It has a job. Since man is unique, totally unique, unlike dolphins, in that he's going to be rewarded and punished for his deeds. You don't see chimpanzees being taken to jail for stealing bananas. A lot of people want to say chimpanzees is an early human civilization and they dance around a thing and that means it's a civilization. So take it to jail. It parked on the top of the earth. Shouldn't have put its banana there. Laws are laws. Right? Providence applies to humans must be different from that of other species. God does not interface with chimpanzees the same way he does human beings. The providence over any other species, dolphins, exists. What do animals do? To maintain that particular species within the bounds and limitations that God desires. An animal's job is automatically spiritually done the second it is born. It just has to exist and procreate. That's its job. An animal comes into the world, it has two jobs. Stay alive and make more animals. That's it. That it's spiritual. Now, there's a reason. God made dogs for a reason. He made snails for a reason. He made giant squid for a reason. He made them for a reason. And they've got to survive to promulgate the reason that Hashem has made and make more giant squids so that we can keep that concept alive in the universe for whatever reason that is. Humans are different. We've got to do that and more. We've got to justify our position in Olam Haba. The providence over any other species is only there to maintain that particular species within the bounds and limitations. God thus oversees each individual creature, that particular giant squid of that species, only with respect to its effect on the species as a whole, but not an individual. Very important what I'm telling you. This is very, very important. We discussed this. Let's say there's a giant squid floating around, and let's call him Alec. Alec, the giant squid, right? Hello. He was in a school. Obviously, he's in a school. They swim in schools. And he's following back. Now, you bump into Alec and you say, what is God's relationship with Alec? Alec the giant squid. What is God's... Why would God interface with him? Because he's one of the giant squid. That's why. God will interface with the giant squid as his role is necessary in the species of giant squid. Because you've got to have giant squid for whatever reason. So Alec is not like a personal individual that God is now going to... Alec, what's been going on today? Why did you do that? It's like Alec needs to fulfill his role to fulfill a national identity for his species. Do you understand? Not the case with regard to humanity. Besides what each individual experiences as part of the human race as a whole, humans have the same thing too. Humans are also judged as their general... Every human, you and me, are also judged. Are you doing a good thing for humanity as a whole? Are you adequately promoting your species on the earth? That's something every human has to answer for. But that's only one thing. That's the same as an animal. Exactly the same as horses and cows. But beyond that, providence is also extended to him individually for his own sake. He is thus judged individually for his deeds, unlike Alec the giant squid. And decrees are issued regarding him as an individual, as well as his place in humanity. While with Alec, he only has decrees forced his way because of his position in the species, not as an individual. And that's according to the details of the situation that a human finds himself in. I mean, this situation at this time, in this generation, in this hemisphere, with this mitzvah, and I performed in this way. Based upon that outcome portfolio, I am also now interfaced with, based upon my own performance or lack thereof. And I'm also judging my performance of my humanity. Alec the squid decided to steal a fish from Jeremy the squid. That happened. Now Alec is not going to get judged for stealing that squid and put in squid jail. He is only going to get judged as, on a whole, how is his promotion of giant squidness going? That's it. That's all that matters. It is necessary to know that man's activities are divided into two general categories. One category includes activities that result in some merit or liability for the individual. This being the category of good deeds and sins, good being a merit, sins being resulting in a liability. The second category includes all activities that don't result in any merit or liability, since they don't involve a concept of either good deeds or sins. I walked down the street and I did this. I don't know. There was no sin. There was no avera. So it's not part and parcel of a free will decision. There's no avera mitzvah input. All bechira decisions must involve a mitzvah or an avera. With respect to everything that involves a good deed or a sin in any manner whatsoever, man has absolute free will. And providence does not cause anything to coerce him. Full stop. This is amazing. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh says like this. Nebuchadnezzar took Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah and he chucked him in a furnace. He didn't do it to Daniel because he revered Daniel as a god and changed his name to Bela after his own god's name because he could interpret dreams. Okay. But Daniel's mates, who were Jews, he chucked in a furnace. And an amazing thing happened, and the Archangel Gabriel came in an ace and saved them inside the furnace. And he knew, because Nebuchadnezzar was the chief of Sanherib's army. And previously Sanherib marched upon Israel, and Israel was saved miraculously by the Archangel Gabriel that came down and destroyed all of Sanherib's army, leaving Nebuchadnezzar alive. So he had seen the Archangel Gabriel. Now he chucks in Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Thousands. Now, what was he doing there? He was in the same place which was the ruins of the Tower of Babel, which is a very spiritually negative place. He'd erected a golden statue of himself And he understood that if he could get the Jews to bow down to that golden statue, he would have power over the Jews for all time. And there were some Jews that wouldn't bow down. And that really irked him. So if you don't bow down, I'll throw you into a furnace. So some Jews said, okay, if that's the option, I'd rather you throw me into a furnace than I bow down to such an idol. I'm doing it. Takes guts. There were Jews who weren't as strong as that, but they made it. So he chucked him in a furnace, and they were saved. Amazing, they were saved. It wasn't guaranteed they were going to be saved. They didn't expect to be saved.
May that's just gone to up there direct. Because if you go, if you kill because you were, you wouldn't bow down.
Kiddush Hashem.
Yeah, well, the dying old Kiddush Hashem. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Arshul Kodesh says like this. And Ahasuerus was an extremely busy man, basically in charge of most of the world at the time. He couldn't have got a phone call. One phone call. He's sitting there. Oh, it rains. Something happens. Ah, we've got to call it quiz day, guys. Sorry, we're going to have to. Well, someone comes up to him with a very important telegram, a message, you know, before email. They had telegrams, you know, with pigeons. Oh, my God, I've got to go to India. Big trouble in India. They've just found gold and one of my big enemies is going to steal it unless I go there now. I'm going to lose the lot. Guys, let's put this on pause. I've got to go. Why did that happen? Just as he was going to chuck him into the furnace. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh says, Rav Moshe Al-Sheikh says, you know why? Because God's protocol is generally not to interfere with human decisions. If he wants to chuck these Yiddish boys in a furnace, he's a free agent. I'm going to stop him. I'm going to make a hidden miracle and give him a call, go make a go to India. Listen to this. Listen to these words. He's a free agent with absolute free will, and providence does not do anything to coerce him. You want to chuck a few Jews into a furnace for not bowing down to an idol? So do it. You're a free agent. But so's God. God can turn around and say, you know what? I'm making a decision to miraculously save them. He's just as much he's a free agent as he says Nebuchadnezzar, because God gave Nebuchadnezzar. It's like this. He didn't stop him and say, you know what? I'm going to prevent you from doing this. He said, I'm going to allow you to do this. And I'm going to respond in kind. I'm also going to make a free will decision and nullify your idea of far. Now what? So they came out. They came out alive. Amazing. They checked them all for salamander blood. When they came out, everyone looked at their garments and they thought maybe you've put on some kind of asbestos or fire retardant chemical, but they smelt their garments and their garments smelt beautiful and rosy. They didn't even smell of smoke. It's a complete miracle, but they wanted, of course, to say, aha, you Jews, you're up to some kind of technology in your clothing, you've got fire retardant. They thought it was salamander blood, because in those days they believed that salamanders had kind of fire retardant in their blood. Whatever, the point was, the Gentiles around the time thought, oh, they've tricked us. No, God made an action, and Nebuchadnezzar saw it, he saw the angel, he goes, no, I've seen him, I know what's going on. Why didn't he get involved? Because it's not God's prophet, that's not what he does. He doesn't get involved. He allows you to make your decisions as a free agent. You pay for that, you pay for it, but you aren't, now that doesn't mean that God can't stop you, rather he can't. Sometimes there are instances where God, for whatever reason, does step in and does prevent a certain act from happening. For whatever reason, we talked about that in section 2, sometimes for the general good. He'll override the system, or for the sake of all Klal Yisrael, he'll do something. He can do it, but generally, his protocol is not to do it. The highest judge oversees all this, this is God, judging the deeds according to their particular nature and decreeing a proper recompense. That decree of the proper recompense is the Hashgacha Pratis. That's what it is. So when Nebuchadnezzar chucked them in, I'm going to make it, so God's going to make a decree and say, right, this is how we're going to do it. That's Hashgacha Pratis. You made a free will decision. Was it the right thing to do? Was it a bad thing to do? I'm not happy with that. So I'm going to do this to you. Okay, but fuck a shot. That's give or take. You don't get that with monkeys, you don't get that with squid. You don't get Alec stole a fish from Jeremy, the big giant squid. So that Alec is going to have, just when he gets a fish, someone's going to steal it from him just to teach him a lesson. God doesn't deal with that with the squids. You're a squid, you're a carry on. Are you fulfilling your general squid protocol? Good! What you did to Jeremy the squid is irrelevant. He's not gonna like individually hashkocha protis that. You understand? Highlight, if you have a highlighter, this sentence. With regard to deeds that do not pertain to virtue or sin, no vayre, no mitzvah involved. I get to have a cup of coffee, can I have a cup of tea? You know, and it's not a fast day, okay? It's just a morning. What do you want to have? I don't know, cocoa, tea, whatever, right? Man is no different in his experience than any other animal. Any other species. That part of your life ain't going to invent any kind of hashgacha protis input. You know, Jeremy decides he's going to have, Jeremy the squid now, decides he's going to have a tuna. Or Jeremy the squid decides he's going to eat another squid. It's a free will, it's just what he does. I decide I'm going to have a cup of cocoa or a cup of coffee. Is there a mitzvah involved? No. Is there a very involved? No. So fine. So now it's just general, you know, where you are in humanity, just survive. It's not a mitzvah avayah which is going to bring in Hashem's direct individual providence based upon a sin avayah because of that. That in and of itself isn't something God needs to get involved in. He didn't give me a mitzvah. Not to. If it's Yom Kippur, I decide to, like, you know, slip off to the back kitchen in the back of shul, make myself a cup of hot chocolate. That's a problem. Because that's now involving avayahs and mitzvahs. And whether or not I do or don't have that invites God's direct providence based upon the outcome of that decision. In such cases, man can be motivated by higher forces, both in order to maintain the human race as a whole and to bring each individual his appropriate reward or punishment, which means God could use the situation that you're in to have the cup of cocoa or the cup of coffee in order to either push forward your role in humanity or to give you some kind of recompense for a sin or an avera. This could be, i.e. you having the coffee could be an outcome of something else that you've done. But in and of itself, the choice whether coffee or tea is not relevant. God himself oversees all, judges all, and issues all decrees. The angels are his servants, and each one is given its own appointed task to do whatever it is that God wants him to do in order to interface with you. They therefore either cause things to happen within their own particular realm or bring about matters for each individual according to his own ways, following the rules of recompense as discussed earlier. So God says, look, now that you had the cup of coffee on Yom Kippur, I'm going to send an angel to do this particular thing to you as direct recompense for the fact that you broke my fast knowingly. That's how it works. And the angel's going to do it. It is necessary to realize that God truly knows everything. This is if he's like, he isn't totally clear on why you really wanted that cup of tea. Nothing's hidden from him. And since he knew all things from the very beginning, no new knowledge actually comes to him. There's nothing new about what you're doing that he's going to learn about. You know, that humans want to maybe eat all of it. There's nothing new which is going to surprise him. Nevertheless, highlight, this is a very important part now, from this word God to the word desired. God's direction and judgment of the world are not founded on his knowledge, but rather the system of judgment that he desired. And that links into a shocking sentence which we saw in section 2. God does not judge the world according to his knowledge, but according to the system that he set up. Unbelievable. Look at this. Open on the page. Did you see it? Open on page. Did you see it?
Yeah.
For the tape. Open on page 157.
Bang,
you can say, sit bang on the page. Unbelievable. Baruch Hashem, when that happens, a good thing. So, I don't know where my pencil's gone, but I didn't have a pencil.
Why did God do that?
Can I just have it to save us time? Can I just borrow a pencil just for 1 second? A pencil? I'm just going to say, cross-reference this.
No
design, so, cross-reference this with page 157. And that's point 3. So what does it say, page 157.3? Thank you very much. It says, from all this we see that it is a fundamental principle that God does not judge the world according to his own knowledge, but according to the system that he desired and designed for this purpose. This sounds like, I remember I said this, at a Pesach table at a rabbi's house. I just said, but God doesn't judge the world according to his knowledge. Oh my gosh, a conflagration of argument. Of course he does. No. It's very, very clear. The fact that he knows you're going to trip the red light doesn't in any way mean that it's going to change anything. He'll deal with you based upon the system. Not about what he knows that you're going to do, or he's aware of what you are doing now. He sets the world in motion based upon a system of judgment. For instance, we've got another example. When God sometimes sits on a base din in Shemayim to judge a soul. Sometimes, there's always three Malachim. Sometimes God takes the place of one of the three Malachim. So there's two Malachim and God in the middle, right? Notice that he doesn't just say, listen, I know what's going on. Let's just cut to the chase. You should get 10 years in this, 3 years in that. Finish, you know, save some time. Next. Bing, next up. So, he sits, as it were. He doesn't have... He sits, he waits for the process to go through. All the Malachim sit, deliberate. What should we do? What do you think? They could just ask God, what's the answer here? They sit, they turn it out, and then they say... Then they say, we think the judgment is this. And God says, yeah, that's the judgment. Why does he do that? Answer is, because he wants the system that he set up to run for our benefit, so that we understand what's going on. We feel as if it's been completely 100% absolutely perfectly organized. If he jumps ahead, as it were, and says, look, you're going to get this, then it defeats the feeling that we're going to have that we've got an absolutely perfect giving. Okay, that's a section one thing. Okay, but that's the bottom line. The bottom line is that God's direction and judgment of the world are not founded on his knowledge, but rather on the system of judgment that he desired.
Which is why he created Teshuvah before Adam sinned. Not because he knew Adam was going to sin, but because he has to have a system in place.
A system in place should Adam sin and now needs to repatriate himself. Excellent. It's like Gehenna and Gan Eden. Should Adam sin, we need a place to put him. But if he doesn't, it was real. This casino, as it were, where you could lose everything or gain it, was real. It was real. The dice were not loaded against him. It was not a foregone conclusion that Adam was going to sin. Some people believe that Adam went into Gan Eden, and of course he was going to sin because that's where it turned out, and it couldn't turn out any other way. Not true. It's not bullshit like that. When you have a free will decision, and God puts two things in front of you, and choose one and avoid the other, it really is you that's choosing it. Otherwise, it's a fraud. Really, God's putting one in front of you, and you're only going to do that one. In which case, why am I rewardable or punishable for doing anything? If Adam really didn't have a choice, and he was definitely going to eat of the fruit, why punish him?
This is a bit complicated. The Torah existed before creation, mm-hmm. and yet this is in the Torah.
Yes, but the Torah's letters, imagine the angels would have kept the Torah. The letters would have been reordered like pearls on an abacus. It would have made perfect sense that Adam not have sinned. Everything's in the Torah. Every option is in the Torah. Now that these options have been taken, that's how the Torah falls. That's why it's considered water. It completely fills its container. All variables are in it. All things that can be variables are in it. Now the variable has been set like that. That's how the Torah falls to you. This system resembles the ways of an earthly government, and matters are judged in tribunals consisting of angels. This judgment includes witnesses giving testimony.
Why?
So that you know what's going on. What? So that you feel comfortable. If it was 4.5 rotating tetrahedrons orbiting a dodecagon made of pure light that happened over the course of 4 hours... and then set you on your path to Gan Eden, you'll be sitting there going, I don't know, it seemed really lofty, I was going on.
But let God just do it.
It's the same nonsense. If you turn around and say, just let God do it, you've got to take his word for it. If you take his word for it, you don't really know. It's an act of trust. And if you don't really know, it's not a perfect reward. Because you just have to accept it. And if you just accept it, it's not a perfect giving from God's side. And that means God's failed. Because he's not perfect. Because he did something imperfect. And he can't do that. So there's witnesses giving testimony. Prosecutors seeking judgment. and advocates pleading the individual's cause. These are actually angels we make, by the way. The angels of the deeds that we do become our prosecutors and our defenders. All of these are angels appointed to such tasks. Some bearing witness about things that have happened in the physical world. Others prosecuting. And still others defending. The judgment is then completed according to a system of justice that is both completely fair and correct. And one that you understand. So that when you come out of it and you get the paperwork, you feel absolutely this is correct. Due process was followed. They did it correctly. It was fair. The outcome, whatever it is true. And I acknowledge it. I accept this court's ruling in this case. Every detail was brought to bear. There wasn't a single stone left unturned. Everyone who could have said something. And the ultimate truth of what came out is actually really the ultimate truth. And based upon that, when I'm walking out and going to wherever I'm going with this, I totally feel as if wherever I'm going is really right. It's totally fair. It's completely emistic. So that there's no cause for complaint. You're not going to turn around and feel, maybe I'm getting some reward that really I don't deserve. Maybe I'm being punished here and it's not fair because really I didn't do that. Because if you feel like that, God's failing in the system. You've got to feel, no, this is guilt edge. This is something only God himself could have done. It's so perfect. It's so true. It's so absolutely right that I feel so completely correct that I will not eat the bread of shame and I will not feel any lack of justification. I won't feel as if I'm getting a dole out. I know that what's happening here is true. That's providence. That's why we need it. Because God's giving, therefore, can be a perfect giving. The whole system of providence is only there to allow judgment cycle to occur so that we feel completely sated that the providence that was given to us means the good that we're going to get is just the right amount of good. And the reason God created the universe was to give of his good to another. Perfectly. Justifiably. How do you make it justifiable? Providence. That's the tool at God's disposal that makes us feel absolutely justified with the good that we receive. But as a shame, next time we will start the chapter that begins with the prophecy, the concept of prophecy, and Moses as a different level within that, which, if you remember, was the end of section 3 in the main body of the text.